With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As we examine this well-loved story, the miracle of Jesus calming the storm, I am very well aware that on a stormy day, a literal stormy day like this, I'm preaching this morning to the cream of the crop, the brightest of the bright. You are the choice elect of God's people, and so there's probably very little that I'll tell you today that you don't already know as good Bible students. I'm reminded of the story of the little old lady that was walking downtown one day to conduct some business in the downtown shops, and she walked by a pet store. And out on the sidewalk in front of that pet store, there was a bird cage and a parrot inside that bird cage. And when the lady walked by, that parrot started squawking, "Rah, rah, hey lady, your hat is ugly." But she was highly offended, but she walked on and conducted her business, and she was walking back to where her car was parked, and that parrot squawked at her again, "Hey lady, your hat is ugly." Highly offended, she walked in and confronted the pet store owner. She said, "If that bird offends me again, I'm going to tell everybody in town to not do business at your shop." Well, you know what that did. He was concerned about his income, and he walked out on the sidewalk. He squatted down in front of that cage. He looked that bird eyeball to eyeball. He said, "I know it's an ugly hat, but when she walks back out, if you say one word about her ugly hat, I'm going to open this cage, reach in, wring your neck, pluck your feathers, and eat you for supper tonight. Do you understand? Not a word about that ugly hat." Parrot nodded. The lady walked out, and that bird looked at her and squawked, "Ah, hey lady, you know." There's very little that we're going to see in this text that longtime church members, students of the Bible, don't already know. But I've lived long enough to know that when the storms begin to rage, it's good to have some reminders as life jackets and buoys and life preservers. And we're going to look at a few of them this morning. Three, in fact. Let's begin at the beginning. Number one, let's write this down. Let's look at those waves. Look at those waves, because in order to understand the power that Jesus demonstrates here, we have to take a good look at the waves that he sovereignly superintends. Now, most of us realize there's great power in the ocean, power in the wind and the waves, and power in the sea, but there is a greater power at work that day on the Sea of Galilee. It's the power of the Son of the Living God. Let's look at those waves, and we'll see they are no match for the power of the Lord Jesus. I want to show you a few things about these waves. First of all, the setting of the storm. There's a historical context for this miracle, and we read it in verse 23, and when he, Jesus, was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now, I think that Matthew is intentionally using the word followed. His disciples followed him. Now, you might think that's a little bit redundant. For a disciple to follow is like saying that a learner learned or a student studied. A disciple is a follower. And if you're not following, you're not a disciple. If you are a disciple, you are following. But I believe under divine inspiration, Matthew emphasizes that the disciples of Jesus followed him. Why is that important? Because Jesus has been on a miracle-working tour. He's performed so many signs and wonders. He cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant with a word. He raised Simon Peter's mother-in-law from what appeared to be her deathbed. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. And on many occasions, the Bible simply says that they brought all kind of sick people to him and he healed them all, and all kind of demoniacs, and he cast out all of the demons. The crowd was growing. His fame was spreading. So much so that a bunch of fickle would-be followers approach the Lord and say things like this, "I will follow you wherever you go." You remember in our last lesson in Matthew, Jesus turned to one and said that foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And presumably that would-be follower turned and walked away. Jesus says to another, "Follow me," and he says, "I will," right after I go bury my father. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Luke tells us about a third man who said, "I will follow you, but I need to go say goodbye to my family first." And the Lord said to him, "No man who's put his hand to the plow and turns around looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There were a lot of people who were practicing what I'd call lip service lordship, talking it by the mile, walking it by the inch. Jesus will go anywhere, will do anything, will offer any sacrifice until they see what the price actually is and what the cost is they're going to have to pay. But now his disciples followed him. We need to see that these are people who are really, truly, totally committed and sold out to the Lord. Why is that setting important? It's because anywhere you go these days, when you turn on Christian television, when you swipe open your podcast, when you go to a YouTube preacher channel, you won't go very far before somebody will give you the impression that when you got saved, you got a get out of trouble free card. And it just ain't so. You listen to a lot of the Joy Boys on TBN, and you'll get the idea that when you knelt at an altar and repented of your sin, you got a Teflon suit that immunized you from the cares and troubles and trials of this life. And I've just come to tell you that Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Following Jesus does not mean that you will not have trouble. In fact, one of the disciples on the boat that night was Simon Peter. He would later write in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Simon Peter wants us to know Jesus demonstrates here that you can be, listen, smack dab in the center of the will of God, and the winds can begin to blow, and the waves can begin to crash, and the storm can begin to howl. There's the setting of the storm. As we look at these waves, I want you to note also the suddenness of the storm. I'm still in verse 23. Jesus entered the ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest. The word rendered in my Bible as the word arose is an interesting word. It's quite interesting that the way that it's translated, because the Greek word here is not the past tense of the word rise or arise. It's actually the past tense of the Greek verb to be. We would render it as the word was. What Matthew is saying is he was on the boat that night. One moment there wasn't a storm, and then suddenly there was. Have you lived long enough to know that sometimes there wasn't and then there was? There wasn't a problem until suddenly there was one. And it can come in the blink of an eye. It can come in a nanosecond. Our attendance being down a little this morning, compliments of the National Weather Service, because those people, they study the skies and they study the winds and they study barometric pressure and all of those things, and they put out warnings to people. In the late fall, or early fall, late summer, there will be hurricane warnings. And that's when we go out to the store and we buy candles and batteries and flashlights and water and toilet paper and, as I like to say, a $500 generator to save our $50 worth of meat. Because we've been warned. Don't you wish that sometimes life had a National Weather Service? That life would have a way of giving you a notice? That life would put some little ticker at the bottom of the screen of your soul to say, you'd better be prepared. You're going to have a storm waiting on you at work tomorrow. You better batten down the hatches when you get home and open up your spouse's cell phone. There's a storm that's going to begin to brew. Storms tend to happen suddenly without warning or notice. Ladies, you wake up in the morning, you turn off your alarm clock, you think you're healthy and fine. But in the shower, you notice something's not right. There's a doctor's appointment, a test, a scan, and by the end of the week, the storm is blowing. Your child crawls up in your lap. Mama, I'm just not feeling good, Mama. Maternal instincts kick in, confirmed by the test and the doctor's report, and within seemingly hours, the wind is blowing. You go to the office minding your own business when the boss says we're downsizing, starting with you. And you've already got too much at the end of the money. You don't know how you're going to pay your bills, but suddenly you find yourself in the midst of a storm. If you follow gospel music, you may note that I've borrowed my title today from a wonderful song by Jaron Davis, a great songwriter who probably best known for writing "We Are Standing on Holy Ground." Years ago, he wrote a song about the storms of life. It says, "It was such a lovely day. The sun was shining bright. Gentle winds were blowing my way, not a storm cloud in sight. But suddenly, without warning, a storm surrounded my life. But even in the storm, I could feel a calm, and here's the reason why." He said, "I know the peace speaker. I know him by name. I know the peace speaker. He, hallelujah, he controls the winds and the waves, and when he says, 'Peace be still,' they just flat have to obey." He wrote, "I'm glad I know the peace speaker. Yes, I know him by name. When the storms of life rage, it's good to know the peace speaker. But I got to be honest with you and honest from the text. Just knowing the peace speaker by itself doesn't mean the winds won't blow and the waves won't crash and the storms won't rise. The setting of the storm, the suddenness of the storm, the severity of the storm. For the Bible says in verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest." Your text may say a great storm. This is not some minor little problem. I told the first service, most of the challenges we deal with, at least many of them, if not most of them, are what today we call first world problems. You know, it takes a little bit longer at the drive-through to get your Big Mac combo meal. That's really not the end of the world. It's an inconvenience. Thursday, I believe it was, I was dealing with the Wi-Fi at our house that kept cutting off. And it was a little frustrating, but we've got to be honest. Your $1,000 smartphone switching from the Wi-Fi to your 5G cellular network is just not the end of the world. But now what these disciples are facing was serious. We see the severity of the storm in several ways. First of all, because the sea was shaking. The sea was shaking. The Bible here calls it a great tempest. The Greek is, it's a mega seismos. Seismos, an earthquake. It's a mega earthquake on the ocean. Not a micro storm. Not a mediocre storm. A mega storm. That's the Greek word. Would you say the word mega? It's not a light temporary thing. What kind of storm is it? It's a mega storm. Hold on to that word mega. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. The storm was severe because the sea was shaking, also because the ship was sinking. We learn in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke how terrible the storm was. Matthew here says the boat was covered with the waves. Mark says the waves beat into the ship, not just against it, but into it. Luke says the boats were swamped and in great danger as water filled the boat. I mean, this is serious business if you're out on the ocean. The sea was shaking, the ship was sinking, but the Savior was sleeping. Because the Bible concludes at the end of verse 24, but he, referencing Jesus, but he was asleep. I can only testify from my own life, but there have been moments that I felt like the storm was howling, but Jesus was nowhere to be found. The disciples in other gospel records come and they ask Jesus, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And if you've lived very long and faced many trials, you've asked that same question. They are in the midst of a terrible, terrible, sudden, unexpected, unprepared for, unplanned storm, and it seems like the Lord is AWOL. Look at those waves. Secondly, I want you to listen to these words. I'm speaking of the words that the disciples come and share with Jesus. Now, when we look at the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus has already appointed his innermost 12. We call them the 12 apostles, Judas the betrayer being numbered among those dozen followers. That means that on the boat that night, there were men like John and Peter and Thomas and Matthew, men who would go on to say some of the most profound things in all of human history. Men who would go on to preach things that would wow the crowds. Men who would one day be moved by the Spirit of God to write down the Word of God. On the boat that night is a man who would later look at Jesus and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who would boldly stand on the day of Pentecost in the face of those who had crucified Jesus and unapologetically proclaim the gospel. Who would later stand before the Sanhedrin under threat of his life and say, "There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus." On the boat that night was Thomas, who would later kneel at the resurrected feet of the Lord and say, "You are my Lord and my God." On the boat that night was John, who would say, "In this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." But we got to be honest, this was not their finest hour. They were not yet moved by the Holy Spirit when they said what they said here. "Lord, save us, we are perishing." It's really a case of what I call oral podiatry. I'm giving you a minute. Foot in mouth. Now, I want us to just eavesdrop to the text. And as we listen to them, I think we could almost put a spiritual stethoscope on our own soul, because far too often we can hear ourselves saying these same kinds of things when the storms begin to rage. As we listen to these words, I note, first of all, they were frightened. They come and they tell Jesus, "Lord, save us, we perish." And verse 26 says that Jesus said to them, "Why are ye fearful?" Why are you so afraid? May I remind you that among those 12 apostles, there were some grizzled first century mariners, some fishermen. They knew all about boats and they knew all about seas and they knew all about storms. But something was going on in their soul, in the hearts and minds of men who knew their way around that body of water. They are still filled with fear. You say, "Preacher, what was it?" It's the same thing that happens to me and happens to you. They took their eyes off of Jesus and put their eye on their circumstances. They took their eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and they put their eyes on their environment. And there's going to come a place in your life as a child of God that you're going to have to determine, am I going to look to Jesus and have faith, or will I look at the storm and have fear? Now, they had good reason, humanly speaking, to be frightened. I mean, this is bad. These are dire straits. And I don't think we have to deny circumstances in order to walk in faith. I mean, if my wife were to call and say she's taken our youngest child to the ER, something's going to stir in my soul. Somebody say amen right there. If my mama called and said, "Get over to your daddy as fast as you can," I'm going to get over there as fast as I can. If daddy calls and says, "I'm taking your mama to the emergency room," I'm going to do my best to beat him there. They had reason, humanly speaking, to be frightened. Their circumstances are bad. And we've got to notice that because of a Bible truth. And I'm going to put it on the screen for you. I want you to see this. Biblical faith is not a denial of circumstances, but it's a scriptural trust in a God who is in control of those circumstances. You see, again, I'm not here to offend anybody today, but if you watch a lot of so-called Christian television, you'll have a lot of faith preachers. They don't really have faith in God. They've got faith in faith. They've got faith in their profession. They've got faith in their positive declaration. And I've been around folks like that most of my life. You tell them, I think I'm getting sick. And they say, oh, no, don't make a negative confession. Say I'm healed. Well, brothers and sisters, if it hurts to swallow and your nose is running and your eyes are watery and you got 102.5 fever, you are not healed, healthy, and whole. You are sick. One lady on Christian television said you need to speak to your wallet. If you're broke, you say to your wallet, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. My wallet is full of money, full of money, full of money. If you fill up your wallet full of money, they'll send you to jail for that. That's called counterfeiting. I tried it. It don't work. It's not true. Biblical faith sees the circumstances with the eyes, listen, but it just doesn't walk by that sight. It walks and moves and believes sometimes in spite of that sight. For we walk by faith and not by sight. But biblical faith does not have to deny the truthful reality of circumstances. Biblical faith doesn't have to say, I don't have cancer, if you got cancer. Biblical faith just says, I know one who can heal me if he chooses. Biblical faith does not say, they're not going to repo my car. Biblical faith says, even if they do, I've got a God who will supply all of my needs. Biblical faith does not say, this disease will not kill me. Biblical faith says, even if it does, I know one named the resurrection and the life. And even if this takes my life, it will not take my eternal destiny. You see, Bible faith does not look at the winds and say, it's all sunshine and roses. It just looks past the wind, past the waves, past the storm, and says, there is a God in heaven who is still seated firmly upon his throne. They were frightened. I believe they were frightened because, secondly, they were forgetful. In verse 26, and Jesus said to them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, faith has to be based on something. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we should stop for a moment and ask, what was it that Jesus had done or said that should have had them remember and therefore had faith? You see, friend, what's going on here on this boat is not just spiritual, though it's preeminently spiritual. It's also a little bit intellectual. It's a little bit cognitive. You remember what Jesus said the greatest commandment was? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all your strength. David put it this way in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Over and over, Old Testament and New Testament alike, tell us, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, or remember, 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 remember. Well, what had the disciples been exposed to that they had obviously already forgotten? They got a case of theological Alzheimer's, just to be honest. And the fact of the matter is, in a storm, all of us can be vexed with a little bit of that. Every one of us, when we start to go into a storm, we'd be well advised to just start singing, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. What had they forgotten? They'd obviously already forgotten what Jesus had done. I've already rehearsed for you some of the miracles that had just taken place. Cleansed the leper, healed the paralytic. He'd healed a man with a withered hand. Luke 6 tells of him healing a whole multitude of people. Luke 7 tells of him resurrecting a widow's son from the dead, all immediately prior to the miracle we read of today. But they had forgotten who it was on the boat with them that night. They'd forgotten who Jesus was and what he had done. They'd also forgotten what Jesus had said. Now, Matthew does not record this little footnote, but Mark does. In Mark 4:35, the Bible says, the same day when the evening was come, Jesus said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Before they got on the boat that night, here's what Jesus said. Guys, get in the boat. We're going to the other side of the lake. Now, preachers for centuries have pointed out that when the Son of the Most High God said, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, all hell itself could not have kept that boat and the people on that boat from getting to the other side, because there is power in the Word of God. These disciples had forgotten what Jesus had done, and they had forgotten what Jesus had said. They were frightened. They were forgetful. Because of that, we see, thirdly, they were faithless. And the Bible says in verse 26, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Little faith. Now, Mark and Luke record the words of Jesus like this. Why do you have no faith? Mark and Luke have Jesus accusing them of having no faith. Matthew says he told them they had little faith. The Greek word is an interesting word. It means a tiny little bit. One translation of it is the word almost. Why do you have an almost faith? So which is it? Is it little faith or is it no faith? I personally believe it's a figure of speech that could be explained with an illustration like this. I want you to imagine that your car conks out tomorrow. You take it to the shop and they say it's going to need $2,000 worth of work. And all you have disposable income is a $10 bill in your pocket. You may say in the face of that $2,000 estimate, I don't have any money. You don't mean you literally don't have any. You mean in light of the need of the hour, it don't even come close. Jesus said, in light of the faith that you ought to have by now, after hearing what I've preached and watching what I've done, how is it that you have such an inadequate amount of faith, almost faith? For you see, they were frightened by their circumstances. Jesus knew what they needed was faith. And I want you to pay close attention, friend, because when the storms of life blow, the opposite of fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is faith. Sometimes when we get fearful, we want to change our circumstances, to square our shoulders, jut our jaw, draw a line in the sand and say, I'm going to make it. But the opposite of fear is not courage, it's faith. Because fear and faith both operate in the realm of the unknown. Fear says, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I bet it's going to be bad. I don't know what the doctor's report is going to be, but I bet it's going to be bad. I don't know what I'm going to find in this letter, but I bet it's going to be bad. Faith says, I don't know what the result is going to be either. But with God on my side, with heaven as my help, with the Spirit of God alive and well within me, it's just flat going to be okay. And that's the kind of faith that these disciples in this moment did not have. Look at these waves. Listen to these words. And all of that has been introduction to my main sermon today as we look thirdly to learn from this wonder. You see, that dark night on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples thought that they were on a boat. They were not on a boat. They were in a classroom where Jesus was about to teach a lesson on life. The master teacher is headed to the podium, and he's about to lecture these old boys about his power over creation, his power over nature, and his power over the storms of the soul. Now, since we're all here, why don't we just pull up a seat in that same classroom and briefly see what Jesus would teach us? I think there are three lessons we can learn from this wonder, beginning with what I'll just simply call a strong proclamation. Verse 26. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. The word rebuke means to charge or admonish severely. You parents know what this is like. The first time you tell your child to do something, you may say, would you mind, please? helping your mother by taking out the trash. But how many of you know if they don't, the next time doesn't sound like that. Not if you got any sense. This is not a soft-spoken suggestion. Jesus does not turn to the Sea of Galilee and say, "See, you're really making my disciples nervous. If it's not too much trouble, if you're not too busy, would you kind of mind a little bit? I don't mean to inconvenience you, but could you just tone it down? Pretty please?" Now, the Bible says that Jesus rebuked the winds, and he does so with a strong, stern admonition. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what he said, but Brother Mark does. Two Greek words, three in the English language. Jesus said, "Peace be still." Now, the word peace means to sit down and be silent. It is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe one who is mute and deaf. Their ears are silent and their tongue is silent because of disability. And that's the word Jesus baptized and flung it out at the sea that night. That like a deaf person doesn't speak, "I'm tired of hearing you talk." And like a deaf person cannot hear, "I'm tired of listening to you. I want you to sit down and shut your mouth right now." And then the word rendered as "be still" is actually our word for muzzle. Like you'd put a muzzle on a dog. Paul uses this word in the Corinthian letter when he says that you're not to muzzle the ox while he's treading out the wheat. Jesus looks at this storm and he says, "Sit down, be quiet, put a muzzle on it, and I mean it right now." Now, I want to be very careful here because I know that there are some parents in the room that tell their kids not to say certain things. But Jesus tells this storm, "I want you to sit down and shut your mouth, and I mean do it right now." And that is exactly what the storm did. What can we learn from this wonder? Well, we can learn that storms obey the word of God. When you're walking through a storm, you're going to reach a point that you're going to have to decide, am I going to lean upon what I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears, feel in my emotion, or will I base my outlook on what God has said in His Word? May I testify to you this morning? I'm telling you, storms obey the Word of God. Yes, sir. This is why you had better hide the Word of God in your heart. This is why we emphasize preaching opportunities and champ camp for our kids and student camp for our youth. It's why we emphasize Sunday night worship and Sunday school and scripture memory. Because when the storms begin to blow, you're not usually going to have a lot of time to Google up a Bible verse about what you're going through. But I can testify to you personally, when the storm begins to lie to you, to deceive you, to tell you things like your God does not care, I'm telling you that storm will obey the Word of God. When you say, "My Bible says my God will never leave me and He will never forsake me." When the storms of life tell you that you're all on your own, I'm telling you it'll flat obey the Word of God. When you say, "My Bible says I've got a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother." When the doctor's report lies to you and says that you're in a bad way, you just quote the Word of God to that storm and you let it know that even if it takes your life, one day Jesus is able to call your body up from the grave to life everlasting. Storms just simply obey the Word of God. We see in this text the strong proclamation. There's a second lesson we can learn, and that's found in the sufficient peace. For when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves, the Bible says, and there was a great calm. Now, I could have called this a sovereign peace because it was. I could have called it a sudden peace because it was. I could have called it a supernatural peace because it certainly was over and above nature itself. But I've specifically chosen to call it a sufficient peace. And that's because of a word that I find in the text. I want you to look at it very carefully. A moment ago, I had you rehearse for me in verse 24 that there arose a great tempest. What was that Greek word? Do you remember it? It was a mega tempest. Well, notice at the end of verse 26, and then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You have any idea what that word translated as the great calm might be? How about this? It's mega. There was a mega calm because there was a mega storm. I'm telling you, friend, based on the authority of the Word of God, God has a peace for you that is sufficient for your storm. What can I learn from this? God has peace sufficient for my storm. Whatever storm you're going through, God has a peace that is perfectly suited, perfectly sized, and perfectly sufficient for the storms that you face. Can I exemplify it like this? Look right here, listen to me. If you've got cancer, he's got cancer peace. If you've got a prodigal child and it keeps you up, I've come today to tell you, he's got prodigal peace. When you've got bills you don't know how to pay, he's got bills you don't know how to pay, size peace. When you've been betrayed by a friend, I can tell you, he's got betrayed by a friend kind of peace. When you've got a terrible revelation about my spouse kind of peace, he's got that kind of peace sufficient for your storm. Whatever it is you're going through, he has sufficient peace. The hymn writer spoke of the trials of life and quotes the Lord as saying, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. It's the word our Lord used when he was talking to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He had a burden he couldn't lift, a problem he could not solve, and he begged Jesus to take it away from him. And Jesus finally answered and said, I'm not going to take away the thorn, but I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you my grace, which will be sufficient for your need. And you're going to find out that my strength is perfected. Listen, church, not in your ability, not in your power, not in your intellect or expertise. My strength, Jesus said, is perfected in your weakness. I have no idea all the challenges represented in this room today, but I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, one thing that every storm has in common, God has peace sufficient for whatever it is you face. What can we learn from this wonder? Well, there's a strong proclamation, the sufficient peace. And thirdly and finally, there's the sovereign person. Verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Some translations put it in the form of a question as if they're asking, what manner of man is this? As if they don't know. It's probably better punctuated with an exclamation point. It's a rhetorical question, if a question at all. They're saying, wow. Who can do stuff like that? Where's this man from? What manner of man is this? Look at what Jesus can do. You see, their storm caused them to do something they should have done from the beginning, and that is turn their attention and their focus to Jesus. What can you and I learn from that? A simple truth. Namely, that storms are an opportunity for the glory of Jesus to shine. These disciples learned a lesson in the storm that night they probably would not have otherwise learned, because their storm placed the focus on Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I've taught you this in other contexts. But you are never better prepared to be a witness for the goodness, the grace, the glory of Jesus. You are never better prepared to be a witness for Christ than when your lost friends and loved ones watch you walk through a storm. They'll be the ones bringing the subject up. They'll say things like this: I don't know how you're making it. I don't know how you're holding up. And then we can testify, I'm not holding up. I'm being held up by God, whose arm is strong and whose power is great. He's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Storms are an opportunity for the glory of Jesus to shine. I love the story that's told of an art contest. It was being held by a small city art museum. They had a few criteria. It had to be a certain size canvas, had to be in a particular medium of paint. But the number one criteria was it had to be prepared for an art gallery labeled Peace. Whatever the picture is, it has to be the artist's rendering of peace. And you could imagine all the portraits that came in. There were paintings of picnics on lush green grass and blue skies and gentle winds. There was a picture of a lake with a sailboat. You could almost feel just a gentle breeze barely blowing the sails. It was a picture of a couple of lovers sharing a cup of coffee at a local cafe. But the picture that won the contest was markedly different. It was a dark, foreboding picture. It was cast in the dark hues of black and gray. It was a seascape. Jagged cliffs down by the edge of the ocean, and the sky was already as black as soot, penetrated only by some bolts of lightning. You could almost hear the thunder booming off of the canvas. The trees were portrayed as bent over under the winds of that coming storm. But nestled up in the craggy rocks of that cliff was a little bird nest. And the artist had depicted three little baby chicks in that nest, and that mama bird with outstretched wing hovering over those baby chicks in what the psalmist would call the shelter of thy wing. And with the storm raging, there was peace in that nest, and the picture was simply labeled Peace. For you see, friend, what this story tells us today is that peace is not always measured or marked by the absence of a storm. It's measured by the presence of the peace speaker.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.